turning on the lights. One of the strategies that politicians and advertisers use to capture our attention and to be remembered often by the public is with slogans. The goal is to bring to mind ideas, people, or products every time that slogan is repeated. It works extremely well if the slogan catches on among the general population. For example, what comes to mind when I say the slogan, "Make America Great"? Ooh, yeah, that's right. Despite how we feel about the U.S. or the guy running for the U.S. presidency and former president, we think of him when we hear that slogan, don't we? Closer to home now, how about Sunny Ways? You remember that? Doesn't really roll off the tongue as well, but that was used by our prime minister in his last election campaign, Sunny Ways. If I were to say the slogan, boy, if you don't get this, you better cash in your Canadian citizenship, I think. If I were to say the slogan, always fresh, do you know what I'm referring to? Tim Hortons, that's right, that's their big slogan. Some people didn't get that, wow. Ooh. How about if we have a growling tiger shouting, "They're great"? What's that? Frosted Flakes, promoted by Tony the Tiger. Fun side fact, by the way, heard it this week. Dr. Kellogg, who created original Corn Flakes, made it as a breakfast staple for the patients of the mental hospital he was serving at. Wow, I don't know what that says about us eating them for breakfast, but anyway. They're magically delicious. Well, that might be tougher for the older crowd. I don't know. Lucky Charms. Lucky Charms. Slogans are a great advertising tool unless they are poorly thought out. I found some on the web that are, well, not thought out well. Nina's Photography in the United States has this slogan plastered on its van. I kid you not. We shoot people and pets. Wow. Creston Valley Meats has a slogan on its sign that says, "These animals are just dying for you to taste them." A martial arts program in the United States advertised by saying, "We build better kids one punch at a time." And then there's this one. Wow, it really rattled my skull. Then there's the Chicago Homicide Department whose motto, I kid you not, is, "Our day starts when your day ends." Wow. Really? How did that get through editing? I don't know. I end this little tour on sloganeering with the worst one I have ever seen. It comes from the Electrolux vacuum cleaner company. And it reads, "Nothing sucks like an Electrolux." Isn't that awful? I did a little digging and found a website called Digital Synopsis. And they had a wonderful piece by a Nashville graphic artist named Cliff Dixon, who wanted to bring truth back into advertising, especially in its slogans. To accomplish this, he rewrote the advertising slogans of some well-known brands that he thought made them more truthful. See if you agree. Here's just a taste of his creativity. Hallmark. When you care enough to send a card mass-produced by a corporation. Old Spice. Smell like grandpa. Monopoly. A great way to ruin friendships. Urban Outfitters, that's a company, I don't know if it's in Canada or not, pay money to look homeless. And Gillette, I love this one because I shave quite often. We just keep adding blades. Ladies, Maybelline, maybe it's Photoshop. And my personal favorite, given my dear friend Reverend Blake Edie's love of a certain beverage, Pepsi when there's no Coke. And all of this leads me to the heart of our matter for today, that the Christian church is not above sloganeering. It isn't. Sometimes putting really cute sayings on their signboards, you've seen that here in town, in the hopes that somehow it will pique someone's interest and draw them into the service, or at least get people talking. But there's one Christian slogan that seems to have persisted for a long time that, believe it or not, this will shock you today, is actually based on a misquote of scripture. And yet we use it all the time. In the common Christian vocabulary, we often hear the phrase, you're sitting down for this, born again. You've heard that, right? As in, born again Christian. We use that a lot. It's often used to distinguish out evangelical Christians from other Christian groups with the clear intention of a spiritual superiority over other believers. Many of us, I know I have been asked at least once in their lifetime, are you born again? When were you born again? If you have anything like me, you understand the question, but it rattles us. It unsettles us. You know, you should know when you were born again, but often we struggle to identify the date. I know I do. The problem is that the born again slogan is a misquote of John 3:3. I was pleased to note that the Bibles in our pews, the NRSV, quotes the verse correctly. The verse should read, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." That's the verse. You see the difference? Raymond Brown, who's one of the most noted biblical scholars on the Gospel of John the world's ever seen, really, cautions preachers to be very careful with the Gospel of John, and especially this third chapter. Brown writes that John is very different from the other three Gospels, and one of the more significant differences is that John is the only Gospel record which stresses repeatedly that Jesus came from above. John 1, we read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In the Gospel of John, Jesus' origins are in heaven, or in the very presence of God. Our redemption comes because Jesus came down to us so that we might be born from above. So it's not at all whether we are born again, but rather, have we been born from above or born anew? I want us to understand this because many Christians tie the idea of being born again to another very famous Christian slogan that appears in this very chapter. A verse many of us in this room have memorized and can quote quite easily. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life." Who has not heard that verse before? Very common verse to hear. Many well-meaning Christians believe that this one verse, John 3:16, is a kind of summary of the salvation story. So they try to find ingenious ways to advertise that point. At big sporting events, we often see someone somewhere holding up a large placard that reads John 3:16, correct? Tim Tebow, was famous for having 3:16 on the black eye strips that he wore during football games underneath his eyes. Wrestler Cold Stone Steve Austin often used it to promote himself as Austin 316. I don't find that one very helpful at all. I find it quite disturbing, actually. Now, remember what I just said about the phrase born again, okay? It means really being born from above. Because John 3:16 is often misunderstood. And it comes down to how we understand one simple word in that verse. It is the word so. S-O. The very first word of this verse in Greek is autos. As we read this morning, most biblical translators begin 3:16 with the words, God so loved the world, right? The problem is that in our English usage, we understand the word so in this verse incorrectly. We often understand the word in terms of degree of amount, or degree or amount. Like, oh, I love ice cream so much. Or, God loves the world a lot. That's how we understand it. But that's not how John meant it at all. The word so in English can also be used in the sense of in this way or in this manner. From the Greek original, the verse should be understood this way. God loved the world in this way. Or God loved in this manner. The writer of John is talking about the way God loved this world. And not how much he loved this world. Just how he loved it. This is very important given the context of this chapter. Believers often are quick to pull out John 3:16 completely out of context. But John had that verse in a context, a very significant context. Verse 16 is intended to get us to look back at verse 14. God loved the world in this way by lifting Jesus in the same manner as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness. They're connected. This is, of course, according to John's theology of John or Jesus coming down from above. So what in the world does Moses have to do with anything? Well, we read that passage, didn't we? From Numbers 21. I don't know if you know that story, but in the passage, the Israelites were wandering around the desert, having left Egypt. And after about a year or so of wandering around, what did they do? They began to grumble and complain. They didn't like the food. They didn't like the water. Or the water was sparse, actually. It was hot, it was dusty, it was dry. Why go back to Egypt? Many wanted to go back to Egypt, even if it meant going back into slavery. In one of those classic biblical moments, God responds to the grumbling of the people by sending in poisonous serpents. Carl Cross writes that it's kind of like healing a broken arm by smashing your toe with a hammer. Your arm's still broken, but you're too busy screaming about your toe to even care. The poisonous snakes were to give the Israelites a kind of perspective. Things could be much worse for you than having manna every day. In response to the snakes, God instructed Moses to craft a bronze image of a snake and set it up on a pole. If anyone was bitten by the snake, they could survive the poisoning by simply looking at that snake on the pole. So just as the moment of the snake was lifted up, the Israelites could live. John tells us that the moment Jesus was lifted up on the cross, anyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. You get it now? How John 3:16 shouldn't be taken out of context. It's connected. But there's one other very significant element to this story that demands reflection. That bronze serpent I mentioned that Moses made shows up again in Scripture. It appears in 2 Kings 18, which records the reign of King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was an honored king because he loved God, and the Bible says that he did what was right in the sight of God. In verse 4, we read that Hezekiah removed the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the sacred poles. Those are all things associated with idol worship in Israel. Hezekiah would have none of it. But read the rest of verse 4, and what does it say? Hezekiah broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. The serpent that Moses lifted up, or at least a facsimile of it, was kept in the temple as a religious relic. And over time, people began to treat that serpent as an idol. Just like the Israelites in Moses' time could look upon the serpent and live, many Judeans in Hezekiah's day believed that if they worshiped the serpent, they could be healed of all manner of ailment. The relic, originally meant to draw the Israelites to worship God, had ironically now become the object of worship. The bronze serpent had become an end in itself. The serpent symbol had morphed from a symbol pointing to God to a simplistic formula, a slogan. If you want healing, all you need to do is go in and pray and sacrifice to the idol. But what should they have done? I should have prayed to God directly. Now here's the main point I need to make to you today. When we think of slogans, especially in the context of religious slogans, it's important to remember that God can never, and I mean never ever, be reduced to a simple formula. This is very important given this passage from John and how it's often used in this world. God is not a gimmick. John 3:16 in and of itself is an insufficient guide for healing and salvation. It is. Throughout the history of God's people, there have developed slogans and rituals that people believe were shortcuts to God and His forgiveness, and they all failed. One of the most famous is in Jeremiah 7:4, where you read one such attempt. "Do not trust in deceptive words," Jeremiah said. "This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord." Do you know the history of that? What Jeremiah is talking about is the custom of when people went out and did terrible, sinful things and then believed that all I had to do to get right with God was go into the temple and stand there and say, "This is the temple of the Lord," three times. And it wiped it out, the sin out. This beloved verse, John 3:16, is a dangerous one for us spiritually, or can be. It immediately draws us to focus exclusively on Jesus' death to the exclusion of patterning our lives after Him. It's not enough, my friends, to visit a sanctuary, to pay homage to a relic like a cross on a wall, and believe we're living an authentic Christian life. As Paul Tillich describes, an idol is anything that usurps God, anything that keeps us from relating and engaging in the presence of God. It's never enough to admire Jesus' death on the cross while ignoring His call to take up our cross and follow Him. As I mentioned before, some Christians believe that John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell, but it's not. No matter how many people respond positively to those signs held up at a football game, it's not enough to be born again, as we must be born from above. That is radically changed, radically repurposed in life. You know, it's interesting that John 3:16 has been called the gospel summary. Micah 6:8 has been referred to as the summary of the prophet. But I've never seen that on a placard anywhere. This powerful verse reads this, and some of you may know it. "God has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does God require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Why not actually focus on Jesus' own summary that all the law and all the prophets hang on two commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, with your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The Christian life is not about sloganeering, despite our best intentions. It's all about making disciples, calling people to a deep, abiding relationship with God and Christ. It's not about being born again, or even really about being born from above, but it's about living in the light that Jesus brought from above and invites us to live in every day, even through eternity. St. Francis of Assisi said it so well. We preach the gospel all day long, and if necessary, we use words. Tony Campolo, I love to quote his stories. They're amazing. He tells of a story of a mission program that was in the slums of Philadelphia, to which homeless men would regularly come and get a free meal and a place to sleep. All that was really expected of the men in return was that they would sit through a sermon. We don't do that anymore. It's not really a free meal if you do that. One evening, the youth group from the church was invited to lead the service for the group of men who lived in the shelter. And the group voted that Tony, who was young at the time, would be the preacher. So as a young 18-year-old kid, I stood in the pulpit and gave these men a forceful message with all the markings of hellfire and brimstone, a tirade, really. I preached about sin, and I told the men they were on their way to hell if they did not heed the message and come down the aisle and surrender their lives in conversion. One of the things about people who have lost everything, including their pride, is that they don't hesitate to say what they really think. Having nothing to lose, they can be right up front about what they're thinking. One of the men shouted out during the sermon, "Are you talking about the same God that we heard about last week when an old man was here preaching to us? He told us that God was full of love and wanted to help us in spite of all that we have done, and that God loved us no matter what kind of people we were. It doesn't sound like you're talking about the same God at all. Your God's angry and condemning. Are you talking about the same God we heard about last week?" Campolo writes, "I was taken aback. I was embarrassed by the man's question. At that point, I remembered that Jesus had come into the world not to condemn the world, but to reveal God's love to the world." When we rely on religious slogans as the guidance to our faith and the source of our outreach, we become narrow, we become dogmatic, and we become dangerous. We end up inviting people to relate to a relic or a phrase instead of relating to God himself. And I mean the full picture of God, at least as full as we can perceive it and present to the world. Jesus is the light who has been raised up to draw all people into the light. Faith means being drawn to the light and desiring to walk in the light and shunning the darkness. For God loved the world in this way that he sent Jesus down from above to be lifted up on a cross as a light drawing all people to himself. And those who willingly come to the light in Christ are saved from the dark.